for your words of encouragement. I like really what Dan said a minute ago, that when I tried to think of some song that would go with each lesson, it always came back to Jesus. And that's the way it should be. I appreciate so much the kind things that have been said about me and the three of us, and that has been said over and over, three men. But may God help us while we are grateful for what men do for us, and I share that, to get back to Jesus Christ and realize that whatever good there is in Paul and Dee and me or David or Jim or any other person is what there is of Jesus reflected in us. And whatever is not reflected of Jesus in us is something we need to try to get rid of just as quickly as we can. Jesus is one it's all about. I heard an illustration that I may have repeated to you sometime in the past, that Toscanini had conducted a Beethoven symphony, and the people just roared their applause, their approval. Toscanini took his bow, and the men in the orchestra took their bow, but when they were still applauding, he says, "Gentlemen, gentlemen, Beethoven is everything. And Jesus is everything. And whatever is good about any of this is Jesus. That's what brings us together here this morning. May God help us never lose sight of that." Rod Hovater asked me a minute ago if I'd had a good week. I can't think of any way on earth to have a better week than what I've had this week. Being with you folks has been a blessing. Family, of course, but all of your family. Even those that have come from a distance are family to us. And it's been a joy. I've mentioned one or two things that we have missed. I think last night I mentioned children and deacons. But some weeks ago, because some classes were canceled, or for one reason or another, we did not get to the classes, Kenita and I realized that we had gone between Tuesday night and Sunday morning and not seen a single person we knew. I may have seen the postman. I've kind of become familiar and acquainted with him, but didn't see anybody we knew. But we still sensed the fellowship we have with you and with so many others, and realized that we're there for a reason. We're there for a purpose. One of my wife's favorite verses of a song is the verse in the Marching to Zion that says, "The hill of Zion yields 1,000 sacred sweets before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets." And that is absolutely true. We talk sometime about the burdens that Christians bear and the hardships and the difficulties, that we have to wait till heaven for the real reward, and that when we see heaven, I suppose even the blessings we've had here now will seem small. But we do have so many blessings now. And the blessings of being with Christian people and talking about Jesus and about these things of a spiritual nature and singing songs together and recognizing the presence of God among us. That's about as near heaven as you're going to get in this life. And anyone who doesn't appreciate this probably wouldn't appreciate heaven either. So it's good that you're here and that you can be here and that we can have a little heaven here on earth. Getting back to my lesson, I don't think I'm supposed to speak about something else this morning, but getting back to my lesson last night, I thought a lot about the colony of Philippi, which was just a little Rome, but it was miles and miles from Rome. And I know in Germany, there's a large military base over there where they were said to be more Americans than in any other place outside the United States. And it was just a little America, even though it was in Germany, a long way off. Some of them wouldn't even get off the base because they didn't want to get out of that little America. And that's where you could get the hamburgers, and that's where you could get the things that were American. And really, this is just a little colony of heaven. And it's We're in a foreign land. We're in a strange environment, but we enjoy heaven here, even amongst us, because we're already sitting with Him in heavenly places, according to the book of Ephesians. And when we keep that clear in our minds, it's going to be a great blessing to us. I've enjoyed studying about these churches, whether the church in Philippi or the church in Jerusalem. It just occurred to me a few moments ago, wouldn't it be interesting to study the churches in Rome? Apparently there was more than just one church in Rome. The churches in Rome. I made a statement yesterday that I really need to take back. I said that we probably have the names of more members of the church in Corinth than any other church. But I suspect you take the 16th chapter of Romans, I haven't counted them, but you probably would have as many or more listed there as members of the church in Rome. These names have survived because they were saints. And our names will survive. In fact, our names are written in heaven. That's really a designation of the church, whose names are written in heaven, in the Hebrew letter. So it would be interesting to study the church in Rome. But our particular study, of course, has been of the church in Corinth. And I have spent more time in 1 Corinthians than I have in 2 Corinthians. Someone has said that Ephesians and Colossians speak of the bride and the groom. Ephesians rather emphasizes the bride, whereas Colossians emphasizes the groom. And I think that the study of 1 and 2 Corinthians are a study of Paul and the church. Christ in Paul, he'd want me to say. 1 Corinthians is more about the church. You learn more about the church in 1 Corinthians. You learn more about Paul, I think, in 2 Corinthians. And I would recommend, as has already been done this morning, that you spend some time in a study of 2 Corinthians. I think that's been done recently in a Bible class here. Some of you have mentioned that. And it is truly an enlightening study, and one that all of us should look into often. My father used to speak of it as a window to the heart of Paul, and it certainly is that, seeing the struggles he had. I mentioned yesterday that he was patient with the church in Rome, in Corinth, and responded to the attacks that were made on him. But it wasn't just always a gentle, easy kind of going, you know, just letting it walk or flow off as water off a duck's back. He got upset about it. You can just see his reaction to these lies that were being told, these misrepresentations that he was facing. But whatever boasting there was to give them a defense when his apostleship was being attacked. That's what really mattered. What they thought about him, he says in 1 Corinthians 4, doesn't really make any difference what you think about me. But what they thought about his apostleship was another matter, because if his apostleship was denied, then his teaching was undermined and error gained some advantage. But this morning I want to talk to you particularly about 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, if we can get this thing to work here. Well, there it comes. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. And I wish you would turn there. In many respects, it is something of a summary of some things we have had to say before. In verses 1 through 3, we have a reminder. He reminds them of his coming to them and the things he preached to them. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you were saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. We don't want to miss that. I've been reading a book recently in which the author just keeps on coming back to the biggest problem we have is realizing what sin is and that we're sinners. I think that's true of persons who are not converted. If you once get across to them how serious their condition is, far worse than being diagnosed with cancer, then it's not going to be very difficult to get them to accept Christ and the cross. But we must, in preaching the cross, convince people that they're sinners, that the cross is the satisfaction of sin. And we as Christians need to be aware of the fact that we continue to sin and that our forgiveness is just as precious day by day as when we were washed in the waters of baptism by the blood of Jesus Christ. But he said, I deliver to you that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It wasn't just a miscalculation. It was what the Scriptures had revealed would be true of the Messiah, and that he was buried, and that he arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This was the heart of Paul's preaching, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he arose again according to the Scriptures. And he reminded us in the 1 Corinthians letter of chapter 1 this very same thing. And in chapter 2, I preach nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He not only reminds them of what he preached, but of the effect of it. We saw in Acts 18:8 that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And in this very text that we have read just now, he says, which also you received. You received the things that I said. And we learn from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 6 through 11, that it made a difference in their lives. They had been homosexual, some of them. They had been thieves. They had been covetous. They had been fornicators. They had been adulterers. But he said, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. It really made a change in your life. But there is a warning here, a danger of their falling back. If you notice, he said, by which you're saved. The things I preach to you are your salvation. If you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, there are two interesting things there. Some people say you can't fall away. It's not conditional. It's absolutely the work of God. But this, if there was another, not another passage in the Bible that states it. This says, if you hold fast. You can't. But somebody said, if you believe, why, they really didn't believe. If he said, unless you believed in vain, unless your belief proves to be worthless, useless. They did believe. The Scriptures say they believed. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized, but he said your belief could be in vain if you don't hold fast to the things that I preach to you. So it's obvious that there are some very serious dangers that are facing them. Now, what are those dangers that are facing these brethren that could cause them to have believed in vain, or not to turn loose of this faith that they have demonstrated in accepting the preaching of the Apostle Paul? What's the problem? I guess the first thing we think of, persecution. They might get put in jail, or they might be beaten, or they might even be put to death. Well, those things certainly were possibilities, but there's less of that in Corinth than any other place, it seems to me. Well, the one time when Paul was brought before the ruler there, he was set free. And the ones that had actually brought the indictment against him, the leader, was beaten himself. Not Paul, but his opponent, his accusers. And Paul really doesn't say much about persecution in 1 Corinthians. In fact, I don't recall a single statement about physical persecution. So it wasn't persecution that was the problem. The problem in Corinth was philosophy. And I want to tell you right now that that's the problem we face today. It's thinking. It's wrong thinking. And I don't know any place where we can demonstrate more clearly the consequences of one wrong idea. Now, you might say, well, the problem in Corinth was that their immorality, their fornication, their homosexuality, their covetousness, all this. Well, those were problems. But it got back to a fault in their thinking. Greek philosophy maintained that there was something evil about anything that was material. I have never quite seen how you could get into that. But that was one of the basic fallacies of their philosophy. And it led to all kinds of problems. You say, well, that's not too bad, you know. Whether you think that everything fleshly is evil, or everything physical, even this desk or this building is evil, there's something evil about anything material, that's not too bad. Well, that might not be too bad, except what it leads to. It leads to the idea that our fleshly body is evil, just by the mere fact that it's flesh, that it's material. And you say, well, maybe that's not too bad. Well, it affects the faith, your faith in Jesus Christ. John deals with that in First John particularly, over and over and over again. For if flesh is evil in and of itself, then if Jesus came in the flesh, then he was not sinless. He was evil. But if he was sinless, then he didn't really come in the flesh. And so you see John just beating those two arrows again and again, that Christ has come in the flesh, and yet he is sinless. He is the Son of God, even though he was in the flesh. So that's one consequence. But there's another consequence that comes out of that, and that is that there is no resurrection. Why are you going to resurrect an evil body if it's evil? There's no resurrection. And so that was a part of their thinking. That's where the Sadducees got it, probably. When the Greeks were in charge of that part of the world where the Sadducees lived, they capitulated. They tended to take the Greek philosophy because it was... Well, it was philosophy, and the Greeks were noted for their great wisdom, and they wanted to get along with the Greeks, and so they accepted this idea of no resurrection. Well, what's so bad about that? Well, if there's no resurrection, then Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then a lot of things that follow. Look here at the 12th verse of the 15th chapter. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yes, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead did not rise. You can't believe anything else the apostles teach. If you can't believe what they believe taught about the resurrection, if they're false teachers on that, they may be false teachers on everything. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men the most pitiable. So you see all of the consequences of that one false idea as it affects so many, many other basic beliefs. But not only does a false idea affect a person's beliefs, it affects a person's life. And I think that Paul particularly refers to that in the verses 32 and 33 of 1 Corinthians 15. Look at that passage. In verse 32, he says, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And that makes sense. It's a logical conclusion. Anybody with any gumption, as my dad used to say, anybody with any gumption can see that. If the dead are not going to rise, then there's no future after this life. So what you do is just get all of the pleasure and all of the enjoyment that you can get out of this life. There's nothing more. And that's the way the Corinthians were living. To do what they wanted to do. Even in their religion, they did what they wanted to do. Called it religion. Fornication, drunkenness, all kind of lewdness and immorality. In their business affairs, they did what they wanted to do. If they wanted to cheat and to lie and to swindle and extort, but he mentions extortion over and over again. Demanding too much money for something that somebody just has to have, and you got him in a difficult position here, and you just get out of him everything you can get out of him. He's in the difficulty, and all the money you can extort from him, you extort it. Good business, according to the wisdom of the world. that sees no future, go ahead and get everything you can get out of him in business. And if a brother mistreats you, take him to court. Don't let him get by with that. Because this, you know, that's mine. And I've got a right to do what, but what effect? Oh, it doesn't make any difference. If there's no future, then live like you want to live. Fornication, adultery, drunkenness, whatever you want to do, do it. Because there's no future. And that's the way the Corinthians were living. That explains all of the immorality and ungodliness and bad business dealings of the Corinthians. There's no future. Well, you say, I don't believe that. I believe there is a future. I believe there is eternity. And I suspect that the Corinthians were pretty well convinced of that too. But the danger didn't pass. The danger didn't pass. The next verse says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. When I was just a little child, we learned it from the King James Version. Evil companionship corrupts good morals. That's not bad. It's certainly true whether that's exactly what's said there or not. And I learned to quote that verse. I even used 1 Corinthians 15:33. But as I got older and got to thinking about it, I thought, what in the world is that verse doing in the middle of a chapter about the resurrection? Well, I think the point is this. You may believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You may even believe in the resurrection of your own body. But when you associate with people who don't believe in it and are living the kind of life that flows out of that, then you may be corrupted yourself just by being with people who don't believe in the resurrection, who believe that here and now is all there is to it. And isn't that true? Isn't that true? What are the philosophies that are rife in our society? And I just might want to mention that the philosophy is so much more dangerous now than it was 100 years ago. My old grandfather out there plowing with his mule on his 100 acres up in North Georgia, he wasn't exposed to very much philosophy. He taught school, but I don't know that he ever went to college. He was an intelligent man, but philosophy didn't get into his thinking much. Human philosophy, the Bible was what he read. And the wisdom of God was what he respected. Oh, but we've come a long way, haven't we? Many of us have been educated in schools that were taught by teachers who had gone to teachers' college and had been filled with the philosophies of our modern age. And not only that, but we have newspapers. Well, I don't know anybody here much reads the newspaper. They sure do in New York because they got that ride on the subway. You get on the subway or the bus, and they've all got their newspapers reading it. I don't think people in Atlanta read news, and I don't blame you for the kind of newspaper you got here. But anyway, we've got newspapers, and not only that, but we have television, and we watch the news. And we watch documentaries. And oh, how deceptive documentaries can be. Because when that documentary is written and is put together, the person who puts it together has his choice of whom he's going to interview, and his own preferences and his own prejudices are going to affect whom he interviews. And after he's interviewed them, he even can chop out what he doesn't want. We have documentaries, and we pride ourselves, I don't watch all that old junk on television. I watch the documentaries. I watch the History Channel. I watch the news. One brother I knew said he had to get a color television so he could see the news every night. I'm not sure what that did for the news, but anyway, he had to defend himself at that particular time for spending the money he had to spend for a color TV so he could watch the news. And that's the kind of stuff we watch. and it filled with whatever philosophy is common in our day. And then there's the internet. And then there's just conversation every day with people who rarely, well, somebody, Brother Tant, and I've quoted this over and over, but I remember it so distinctly in a meeting in Birmingham. He quoted Mrs. Roosevelt several times as one who had a column in the, what was it, the Ladies' Home Journal. And somebody wrote her a question, said, "What do you think about life after death?" And her simple answer was, "I rarely ever think of it at all." And isn't that true of the people around us? They rarely ever think of life after death at all. They think about life. They think about how to feel good. They think about how to make money. They think how to buy a house they would like, how to buy an automobile that has power windows and all this kind of thing. They think about, well, they even think about getting sick, and they have health insurance, and they even think about the possibility of having to go into a nursing home, and so they get long extended care insurance, and they even realize they're going to die someday, and so they have burial insurance. But beyond that, no thought at all. And they live that way. They live that way. And what are these philosophies? I suppose it could all be spoken of as secular humanism. And what's the difference in secular humanism and the wisdom of the world that Paul speaks about so disparagingly all through the book of 1 Corinthians? And there's hedonism and the relativism. I think every one of us has been influenced by that. I believe I've been influenced by it. But with the idea that really there is no, and we're almost shocked when somebody is so very absolute in what he believes and what he says is true, and in his absolute rejection of anything that is opposed to what he believes and what he thinks is true. But if there is such a thing as truth, then there's such a thing as falsehood and error. And we have to accept that fact. We have to accept that fact. Or we've been influenced by relativism. And then there's feminism, and there's New Ageism, and a lot of other isms that are rife in our society, that people are just constantly dominated by it and don't realize it. And there are numerous people that, "Oh yeah, I believe in life after death," but they don't act like it. They don't act like it. They act as though here and now is all there is. And many of those who say, "I believe in life after death," "Well, I'm going to heaven, you know now." Adolf Hitler may not, but I'm going to heaven. There's been some interesting studies that way. Nearly everybody thinks they're going to heaven. So if I can go to heaven living the way I am, why not just keep on living the way I'm living? And they do. And then Christians come along. Well, everybody else is doing it. Everybody else is dancing. Everybody else is drinking. Everybody else is dressing this way. Everybody else is going to this kind of movie. Everybody else is watching this kind of television. Everybody else is on the internet, on the chat rooms. Everybody else is whatever. And we justify ourselves on the basis of what everybody's doing when everybody else is oblivious to life after death, and we claim to believe in it. And say we do. But evil company corrupts good habits. Just associating with people who are living as though this is all there is affects us. And we act like them even though we don't believe what they believe. I believe, my friends, that's the greatest danger we face. And one of the reasons is we're not aware of it. We pray very often, and we ought to continue praying, that, "Father, if persecution comes, if preachers begin to be arrested and put in prison, if churches begin to be shut down because of their message concerning homosexuality or feminism or whatever, if, Lord, help us to be strong, help us to be faithful." And we ought to pray that. But we're under attack already. We're already being assaulted by all of this, the philosophy. And Paul in Colossians 2:8 just plainly says, beware lest any man rob you of your reward through philosophy and vain deceit. And philosophy, I believe, right now is the greatest enemy we face. Not that we will believe the philosophy, but that we'll be affected by the result of that philosophy that is being practiced all around us and is just the conventional wisdom. And I'll tell you now, conventional wisdom is the wisdom of the world, and God calls it foolishness. It's foolishness. Well, no wonder he closes out this great chapter saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, and I don't know another expression that I could possibly adopt that would more easily reflect my thinking toward you than this. My beloved brethren, I love you. And that's the reason for the warnings. That's the reason for the rebukes. That's the reason for discipline. Whatever we do, it's because you're my beloved brethren. My beloved brethren, be steadfast. Stand firm in what you believe. Remember what you believed. But not only remember what you believed, remember why you believed it. And I hope you don't believe what you believe just because your parents taught you that, or just because that's where the Church of Christ stands, or just because Sewell Hall said it from a pulpit. I hope you don't believe what you believe for that reason. If you do, let me urge you to go back and look for the reason. Don't just say, oh, well, that's just traditionalism. The most common tradition of our time is anti-traditionalism. We somehow or other just assume that whatever our parents taught us is something we just can't afford to believe because that would be tradition. I remember one young lady over in South Carolina who had gone off to college and come back with a lot of ideas. But it became evident to me that she was so determined to be independent in her thinking that whatever mom and dad believe, I'm going to believe the opposite. Whatever I've been taught in church, I'm going to believe the opposite. And I told her, I said, you're not independent. That's not independent thinking. You are just as bound by what your parents believed and what you were taught in the services as the person who just swallows it all without reason. Because whatever you are bound to believe the opposite of what you've been taught. And that's not independent thinking at all. Your parents had some reason for what they taught. Those who preached in this pulpit have had reason for what they have taught. Those who have been in Bible classes and taught you that God created the world, that He made man in His own image without any process coming from a monkey. Those men and women who have taught you have had reason for what they believe. And if you don't know the reason why they believed it, before you discard it, go back and seek the reason for it. Look for it and hold steadfast to what you believe. We have a young man in New York who is studying, I can't even remember what it is, and he's to be a doctor, and it's neuropsychology. Scared me to death when he told me what he was going to study. It's a study of the brain and how the brain functions, and I thought, sounds dangerous to me. And I warned him, and he's struggling. His teacher and his colleagues just tell him, I can't believe that you're a scientist with the kind of brain you have, and you believe that man was created out of nothing or out of the dust. And we just can't believe. And also they can't believe he's conservative politically. That's as absurd also as the other. He came into class. He's come in class with these big old books with huge titles and doctors who've written it and everything. But he came in the other night with Darwin's Black Box, which is a book showing the era of evolution. I said, boy, if you keep reading that kind of thing, you'll be all right. But we get so inundated sometime in the wisdom of men that we never look at the other side of it. This has so much power because these men are so educated and they're so experienced, and so we just tend to absorb it and fail to realize that there's another side of this thing. And sometimes we think we know the other side, but we need to be just as diligent and spend just as much time, if we are exposed to that kind of error, studying the other side of it, the true side of it, so that we can answer, so that we'll be aware of what it is. So be steadfast. Don't waver in your faith. And be immovable. Immovable. So that nothing will shake you. Okay, I'm steadfast, immovable. You're not going to change me. So I'm all right. Now wait a minute. It's not altogether negative. It's also abounding. That word is an interesting word. It has to do with overflowing. It has to do with being zealous. And zeal, Brother Bowman can tell you, is something that's boiling. It's boiling over. Always abounding. Abounding in what? In the work of the Lord. Now be sure it's the work of the Lord. A lot of people just do what they want to do and dedicate it to the Lord. I lived close to a family years ago, and I was so impressed. They were going to church every night. I thought, well, those are the most religious people I ever saw. But when I got into it a little bit closer, one of them was basketball practice, and another night was choir practice, and another night was dinner, and another one was all the things they like to do. But it was work for the Lord. Now, wait a minute. If we're going to be about in the work of the Lord, it's work the Lord has told us to do, and work that we do because the Lord has asked that it be done, and we know that He'll be pleased with it. Well, why? Why in the world should I give all my time to this kind of thing? Well, why should I dedicate? I was so impressed. I'm going to mention David Williams. I was in London back a few weeks ago, And David had let me know he was going to be at service that morning. Well, so many times when men are overseas for some kind of work, they have just worked to death, and I understand that. Companies don't send men overseas and pay the expense of that without getting what they can get out of the time. But I was going out for dinner Sunday afternoon with some people where I was to preach that night. And when David showed up in the morning, I'd ought to ask them if they could take an extra one. And so I asked David, would you have time to go out to lunch with us? David said, I blocked out this whole day for the Lord. Now that may not always be possible, but the Lord's day ought to be blocked out for the Lord. And if there's something the Lord can use us for, something we can do for the Lord, He has first choice under all circumstances. It's the Lord's day. But why? There's so many other things to do. There are places to go. There is entertainment to seek. There's business to be attended to. The riches, cares, pleasures. These things make so many demands on us. Why should I continue in serving the Lord? Because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. But I want you to notice one particular word. Therefore. I've mentioned again rather often that Brother Floyd Thompson said, when you see a therefore, ask, what's it there for? Well, it is always looking back to something. When we ceased Christianity Magazine, I had an issue in mind that I wanted to do. I wanted to do an issue on therefore. And so often it comes right at the beginning of a chapter, not here, at the beginning of a chapter. And we just miss the fact that because of the chapter break, there hasn't been a change of subject. Back in the chapter before is where you find what it's there for, what the first verse of the next chapter is about. And that's this, when it says therefore, that's going back to everything that's been discussed almost in this whole chapter. Here's why. Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. There is a resurrection out there in the future. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's. at his coming. Then verse 35. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? I intentionally read that the way we usually read it. But I believe that if we read it as they were asking it, and it helps you to understand the answer, they would have said, how are the dead raised up? With what kind of body do they come? It's an argument against the resurrection. And I don't know how the dead are raised up, and I don't know exactly with what kind of body they come, but to make that an argument against the resurrection justifies what Paul said, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. We know that even with plants, don't we? What you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain. You're going to grow wheat, you don't put a stalk in the ground, you just put a little old seed that looks so different from the stalk and the ear, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. If you never had seen anything grow and somebody put seed in the ground, what would you expect? And wouldn't you be surprised when that stalk came up and that blade formed and that ear formed? You say, what happened here? Well, it happens every day, and so we don't notice it. We don't think about it. But it's God's work. But what kind of flesh? Well, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. God is capable of all kind of variety. Don't limit God to what you know. God is capable of all kinds of things. There's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So is the resurrection of the body. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. I'd like to read the rest of that, but I'm going to skip on down to verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, which is what we know and the only thing we can really think about, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You're going to have to be changed. And the process by which this is done is planting your body in the soil and letting God produce something new and different out of you. You haven't lost your identity. You haven't lost your identity. It's still you. But God produces something different. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all... We're not all going to die. Well, how's that person? But we shall all be changed. Those who die, those who don't die, are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Brother in Corinth, you have something the world doesn't have. You know something the world doesn't know. And consequently, you believe something they don't believe. And you're going to live in a way that they don't live. And you're going to be careful, have to be careful not to be conformed to this world and to the fashion of those around you, but be transformed by this renewed mind which accepts this truth based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And your labor is not in vain. What you do for the Lord here and now is not in vain. It's not lost. If there were no resurrection, it would be. We are of all men most pitiable. But since it's a resurrection, since there's a world to come, another life to live, and a reward to be received, then by all means, invest everything, your whole life, into the service of the Lord. And you'll be rewarded. We quoted last night, the toil of the Lord will seem nothing when you get to the end of the way. Whatever investment you've made, whatever hardship you've endured, whatever difficulty you've suffered will be more than repaid with eternal life. Eternal life. But for whom is it? For those in the Lord. said last night, the only way I know to be in the Lord is to be baptized into Him, not just an outward action. Let me just stress that. That's no more than a circumcision of the flesh, but a baptism of the heart as well as a baptism of the body. Have your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, your body washed in pure water, being baptized into this relationship with Christ, where your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Oh, how our generation, and particularly the city of Atlanta, and especially the city of New York, needs what these Corinthians heard: the gospel of Christ and the promise of eternal life. Thank you so much. It's been a joy to be with you. We'll have no time for questions. If there's a question, I can take 1 minute here. Anybody have a question? I've acted like I didn't want them. I've said good when nobody had one, but yes, all right. Yes, Johan. I sure am glad I asked for a question. That one needs to be answered. It's so easy for us as preachers to get carried away with emphasizing one point that we miss something else. Paul in 1 Corinthians said, you can't avoid association with adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals and covetous. And he always got covetous and extortioners in there. And I think we may need to think more about that than we really do. But you can't avoid association with them. And in fact, if you're going to be a light in the world, in fact, if you're going to be salt, you're going to have to be associated with these people. But be sure that you influence them instead of letting them influence you. And this constant study of the Scriptures, this constant renewal of our faith in that eternal life and then in judgment to come, and association with people. Be sure you balance this association with the people of the world that you have Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday morning with association with Christians on Wednesday night and maybe even Friday night and Saturday and Sunday, who will help to increase your faith and to help you maintain this faith. I really appreciate that, because we surely should. And I'm almost embarrassed to tell you about that Tuesday to Sunday that I didn't meet anybody I knew. I could still be reaching out to people like that, but as far as knowing them, I didn't. But and that's one of the advantages of a preacher working in secular work. It's not a second class kind of a preacher either, by the way. But I'm glad you mentioned that. We don't just isolate ourselves and refuse to have contact with people who are of the world. We'd never save any if we did. But we must be sure that their influence is not on us, but our influence on them. That's the way it is with salt, doesn't it? Salt, if it gets in something sweet, doesn't say, oh, well, I'm not going to be salty. The salt influences the sweet more than the sweet influences the salt. And that's the way it must be with us. And furthermore, we must balance our association with evil companions with association with godly companions who share our faith and our hope and our way of life. Thank you so much, Johan. I'm glad we took that, because that needs to be said. Does that help?
Yes, sir.
Okay, good. Yes. Are you better off or worse off when you get home? And if you find you're worse off associating with somebody, don't justify it. Well, I'm trying to save him. You know, there have been many a preacher gotten into trouble, not only preachers but others, because they were trying to save some woman, when in reality the woman was influencing them instead of they influencing the woman. And that's something we sure need to be aware of. All right, we've gotten down to 2 minutes here, Brother Bowman. But take a quick